Now, God is not just begging and pleading for you to take His word and just give it to you any old way that you happen to want it, and then you can take it and do anything you want to with it. God will not let you have His word if you do not have a love for it. And these people are going to deal very treacherously, He says, and wast called a transgressor from the womb. Now, from the womb means from the beginning of the nation. From the very inception as a people, you've been known as a transgressor. And the word transgressor is translated by some as a rebel. You've been known as a rebel from the very beginning of you people as a nation. And so they were kept ignorant of the prophecies because they would have abused them had He given them to them earlier. So in verse 9 He says, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off." Now this to me is a very interesting verse. These next three verses really kind of go together, 9, 10, and 11. somebody could ask the question, why is God spending so much time with this little nation of people over here who really seem to be quite insignificant, who could very easily be just wiped out from the face of the earth and God could put somebody else in their place? Why is it that He is so bending over backwards to try to salvage some good out of that nation? Because He goes on in the next verse and He says, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." To have refined them means that He put them through some kind of a process of purification. God had purified His people. Let's look at that verse while we're on it, and then we'll go back to verse 9. God had done something to purify them, and that, of course, was the captivity. And now, just stop and think for a minute. If we as a nation were taken into captivity, and we were kept there for 70 years, how many of us do you think would ever come back? Add 70 years on to our present life and see how old we might be. The youngest in this room, I think, has just turned 16 today. And so there you've got somebody who's 86 years old at the time they'd be allowed to come back. There's not much left to life, even if they live that long. And to those of us who may be in the 40s, you add 70 years to that, we would never expect to get to come back. So that would be a purging of the people. The people who came back, for the most part, would have been people who were very old or people who were born in the captivity and were a complete new and different generation from that wicked nation that He carried into captivity. So He says, I've refined thee. And the difficult part of this verse is, but not with silver. That's been interpreted many, many ways. Some say that I have refined thee, and but not with silver means that I didn't get silver out of you. You didn't turn out to be good enough to all be silver. Others say that it means that I purged you and I refined you with the Babylonians, and they were bad people, so they were not silver. I didn't refine you with silver. And it has a difficult meaning here, but the context and the meaning ultimately is that I have done something to purify you and to rid you of your former ways. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. A furnace of affliction means, first of all, furnace means something that's hot, and to refine metal and to remove the impurities from it, you heat it, you melt it, you go through all kinds of processes there that brings about a change. And so that's the furnace. And He says, the furnace, though, that I've used on you is the furnace of affliction. Your trials, your temptations, your times of distress and utter despair. This is the furnace that I've used on you to purify you. Well, as we think about that, we're still on this 10th verse now. We're really going to have to go back to the 9th verse in a minute. But as we think about that, let's look over in Hebrews 12 just for a moment and notice a statement that God says there beginning in the 6th verse. He says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." Now that's a prophecy from Proverbs 3 verses 11 and 12. And if that says what it means, then it tells us something very important. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, if we are those that the Lord loves, then it means he's going to chastise us. If we are those whom the Lord receiveth, then it means he is going to scourge us. A scourging is a beating. And it's just like a parent and a child. If a parent loves a child, there are going to be times in that child's life in which he's going to have to be corrected. And I mean corrected to the point that the child is completely brought under subjection, that he realizes that this parent of mine is the boss, is in authority, and is controlling my life, and I'm going to have to submit to him or get more punishment. And so that's the way it is with us and God. And if that statement is true, then it means that there are times in our lives in which every one of us, if we're truly God-fearing people, every one of us are going to be chastised, we're going to be scourged, we're going to have things happen to us that are not going to be pleasant for the very purpose of causing us to be purified, to cause us to change our ways, to cause us to stop and take a look at the course at which we're now going and change our manner of life. And when God does this, it is simply a reflection of God's love for us. He's trying to get us to change ourselves so that we can be saved. That's what it's all about. God loves us that much. Well, let's continue now in this Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now you show me a son that the Father hadn't chastened, and I'll show you a son that is going to have some troubles because he hadn't really received the things from that father that he needs to have. That father's love has not been given to him. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Now, a bastard is an illegitimate child who is neglected. In almost every case, an illegitimate child is neglected by his parent. He may not even know who his father is, or if he knows who his father is, or his father knows who he is, then there's still not that full duty that should be given, and he's neglected by his parent. He's treated like a bastard. A bastard son, then, is one who is not chastised by his father because his father doesn't have enough love for him to spend the time and the effort that is required to correct his own son. Well, if we say, I'm going through life and God better not punish me, I don't want any kind of chastisement, then you want God to treat you like a bastard son and not like a true son, like an illegitimate son. So he goes on and says, and furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and who gave them we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And one more verse. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. That is, any time that you're getting chastening, at the time you're getting it, at the present time of receiving the chastening, it never is joyous. It's always grievous at the time you're getting it, and that word grievous means pain. There's pain connected with his chastening. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So now let's get back to Isaiah 48. He says, Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. This is just simply God's master plan then of taking his people whenever they had gotten out of the path of right and duty, when they had gone completely astray. He took them and put them through a refining process which included affliction, captivity, all kinds of hardships, so that they then ultimately could be his people. So go back to verse 9 and we ask the question then, why did God spend all of this time, all of this trouble with this little nation of Israel? Why didn't he just say, well, there are a bunch of no good people, I'll just get rid of them, and I'll try to find me some more people somewhere else? Well, there are several reasons. One reason is that God had given this little group of people some very dear and precious promises. He told these people, through his promise to Abraham, that he would make of them a great nation, and that through their seed should all nations be blessed. Well, their seed happened to be Christ. Christ came through descendant of the Levites. And through their seed then, through the seed of Christ, all people were blessed. But in order for that to happen, he had to hang on to these people through whom that promise was given. It was given to these people, and he had to hold on to these people. So the question then, why? He says, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee that I cut thee not off. It ultimately then was so that God could continue to carry through with his original plan and not go back on his word, on his promise, so that his name could stand holy and true. His name could stand untainted by the fact that he promised something and hadn't lived up to it. And so he spent time and effort and all kinds of plans here to defer his anger on these people. He'd give them every opportunity to just show some kind of righteousness and godliness. So they were carried into captivity. That whole generation for some 70 years was held out. And then those who allowed to go back were a new breed of people. They no longer were wanting to serve idols. They'd learned their lesson about idolatry. And then God had purged them. So it says in verse 10, behold, I refined thee, but not with silver. I've chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And this tells me one thing also, that then it does not violate God's justice by simply deferring punishment. He can defer punishment and never violate his justice. You know, we have to be very careful in wanting God to do things that would cause God to violate the giving out of justice. Justice is giving what somebody deserves. Whether it's good or bad, it's giving them what they deserve. But to hold off on giving them what they deserve until they have a chance to deserve something better, then that's not a violation of justice. Because if they do not ever deserve any better, they're ultimately still going to get what they deserve, and justice will be done. Now, this is in harmony with a statement made in 2 Peter, the third chapter. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now all this holding off that the Lord has done on really bringing about destruction of man, the very reason he's holding off now on the judgment day, and that's what this passage in Peter's talking about, is why God doesn't come, why he hadn't already done this. The very reason he's holding off is because he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's just holding off and giving us more time, are giving time for more people to repent. He's not willing that any should perish, but he's willing that all should come to repentance. Now, that verse teaches also that those who do not come to repentance will have to suffer the wrath of God, and the true justice will be meted out to them. So as God waits today, before the judgment day comes, as he holds off today, simply giving us more time for repentance and to get our lives straightened out. And you know, when each one of us die, that we've ended our time then for having an opportunity to repent anyway. But as he holds off, he's not violating his justice. He's only giving us a chance to repent so that we ultimately then can give more glory to his name. It's for his name's sake and for his praise that he's doing all of this. So this is restated in verse 11 of Isaiah 48. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. God doesn't like his name polluted. He doesn't like any misconstruing of his purposes. And he says, I will not give my glory unto another. Now he's talking about here idols primarily. He will not allow idols to wear the glory of the true and living God. And of course, this would also apply to any other being or creature. God will not allow man to wear his name or his glory or his honor. So in verse 12, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last." And this is just God then describing, I'm with you. I am the true God. There's not any other God now. "Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together." And this is God then reiterating how great he is, that he laid the foundation of the earth. That is, he created this earth. He put the foundation here and made this earth. And his right hand has spanned the heavens. You know, once before he referred to measuring the heavens with the span. And the span is the distance of between the middle finger, the tip of the middle finger, and the end of the thumb, which is about 9 inches. He has taken his hand and he spanned the heavens. His hand is so great and so mighty in that sense that he then can measure the heavens with his hand. And then he says, "When I call unto them," and this is talking about the host of heaven, all of the heavenly bodies, "when I call unto them, they stand up together," as though God is the ruler, the creator, and the guide of all the universe. Verse 14, "All ye, assemble yourselves and hear." Now he's done this many times in these latter chapters of Isaiah. He's calling the world now to come together and to listen now to what he's got to say. "Which among them hath declared these things?" In other words, what idol, what other god has done what I've done? Who's declared these things? "The Lord hath loved him." Now this word "him" here has to refer to Cyrus. Cyrus was the instrument that God used to release his people from the captivity in Babylon. "The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans," or the Chaldeans. Cyrus then would do as he well pleased on Babylon. There would be nothing that would hold him back, and truly this did happen. He captured Babylon. It was no problem at all. And his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonian people. "I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him. And he shall make his way prosperous." And now this verse 15 is really relating a sequence of events that God is telling about how this would come to pass with Cyrus. "I have spoken." First of all, the prophecy was given. Then he says, "Yea, I have called him." That is, He selected Cyrus to do this. "I have brought him," that is, he had Cyrus to be so victorious and to come into the power so that he then was in the position of doing this. And then he says, "and he shall make his way prosperous." And certainly this was fulfilled in every detail, every sense that could be imagined. Cyrus was the greatest military leader of the world of the day. Verse 16, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I." And he's just simply saying here that, listen to these prophecies. I spoke on them. I didn't give them in secret, but I spoke them so that they could be plainly heard. And then from the time that it was, there am I. That is, I've been right along with every one of these things, every one of these prophecies. I have been present. I've had my hand in the fulfilling of these prophecies. Now the last part of that sentence, "and now the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me," that is probably Isaiah who is changing the whole tense of this. Isaiah is giving a sentence now about himself, or a statement about himself. "And now the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me." Isaiah was the prophet who did receive this message, and he was sent by the Lord God to bring the message, and His Spirit accompanied him. That is, God's Spirit is the thing that revealed these facts to Isaiah. Verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go." Now this is kind of a plea here, it seems to me, on the part of God. He's pleading with the people to really use their sense, to use their good judgment, to exercise those things that they knew would be best for them. "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer," I'm the one who's going to redeem you, "the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit." That is, he tells them the things that are for their welfare. I teach thee to profit. And I'd like to stress this just a moment. Which teacheth thee to profit. The things in the Bible are for our benefit. Now, you know, we've had this ingrained into our minds somewhere or another over the years, that the Bible is somehow some kind of a dead book. It does not really apply to our age and our time and our problems. And it's not really for very much benefit to man. But he says, I teacheth thee to profit. And what it really boils down to is that this Bible is the most important book that we can ever study. It's the most important thing for our lives. All of the truths that are of benefit to us as people are found in the Bible. Any principle, anything that is discovered by somebody else in an outside source, whether it be a course in home and family, whether it be from a college, from a philosophy, from another religion, anything that's found there, if it has truth to it, if it has some benefit to it, it is also found in the Bible. It's just like if you had a machine that you buy from the manufacturer and he sends along a book of instructions. A book that tells how to get the most out of the machine, how to use it without abusing it, how to repair the things that go wrong with it. That's what the Bible is to us. The Bible is God's instruction book that comes along with us in this earth. It's the plan of instruction that the master builder, that the creator has sent along so that we then will know how we are to function. And the person who's living a healthy life is the person who's living a Christian life. It usually boils down to that. He's not hooked on some kind of dope or drugs. He's not depending upon some chemical for satisfaction or for to give him a boost in this life or to take care of his problems. He's not drowning his troubles in alcohol or some other drug. But this person then is following God's plan. So it's the Lord thy God which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. He's leading us by the way that we should go. He's showing us the path that we should follow. And so many, many problems and trials and troubles of mankind can be avoided if he simply would just go by what the Bible says. Mold and pattern and form his life according to the teaching of the Bible. Verse 18, oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. That's God's plea. God desires that we keep his laws. He said, oh, if you just hearken to my commandments. Think of the trouble it would save. Think of all the problems it would have saved. It saved Israel from going into captivity. And what would it save for us today? You know, we talked a moment ago about the chastisements that the Lord gives. We talked about that. And truly, it behooves us. It's to our benefit. If we see that we're going through a time of stress, a time of trial, it behooves us to stop and say, look, what is the Lord trying to tell me? What's he trying to show me? What is there about my life that I need to change? Why this? There's a purpose in it. If I love God and if God loves me, there's a purpose in all this. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Just look what would have happened to you if you just listened to my laws, God says. Then your peace, he said, would have been like a river, and your righteousness as the waves of the sea. You know, when we get to thinking about all that man needs, it's pretty well summed up in these two things, peace and righteousness. Peace and righteousness. And one cannot be had without the other. As we think of peace, peace is an element that is hard to define. It includes a broad area of life. It includes not only peace, but it includes enjoyment. And it also includes prosperity. It includes the sense of well-being, the sense of security, the feeling that everything's going to be all right. This is all included in peace. And peace falls in three major areas. Peace, number one, with our neighbor, the one with whom we have to do every day, whether it be on the job, whether it be in some other kind of an association, peace there. We get along. Number two, peace with ourselves, we as individuals. We know that we're doing what's right. Our conscience is clear. When we lay down at night, we know that the events of the day, we've done the best that we can do that day. We're not condemned of ourselves. And thirdly, peace with our God. We have kept His commandments or His laws. We have lived up to and fulfilled those things that He wants of us. We are aware of what His teachings are. We've done the very best that we can to lead a godly life. Peace in all these areas. And the Apostle Paul, in his writing, every letter that he wrote, with the exception of Hebrews, he had this benediction in there: grace and peace be from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person needs peace. But did you know that really, basically, this is what everybody seems to be seeking after, and yet so few are able to find? If you just stop and examine the lives of most people, they are basically unhappy. They're leading a miserable, pointless existence. They don't even know their really reason for being, because this almighty element of peace is missing. It's not there. Certainly Israel lost their peace when they were carried into captivity. That was the most shattering thing, to have to just be rooted up from your home and your family and your country and carried off like a slave to a foreign nation. They were slaves. They lost their peace. But he said, if you just hearken to my commandments, if you'd listen to my laws, if you'd let me lead you in the paths in which you should go, if you'd let me give you the things that were for your welfare, he said, then your peace would have been as a river. Now, as we think of a river, and certainly during the days this was written, a river was something that was pretty well a natural phenomenon. It traveled a set course. There was no way that you could do much to change a river. You couldn't block it off and just stop it. The river's going to flow. Water had to go and be somewhere. And the things that were by the side of the river were well nourished with water and nutrients. And man's life could be attached to a river, and the blessings of life could come by living close to a river. He said, your peace would have been as a river, and thy righteousness, which would have been your rightness, your right doing, your right likeness, your righteousness would have been as the waves of the sea. You know, you just go out to the edge of the seashore sometime and just watch the waves come in and see what you can do about changing those waves. They're going to come. And I went out into the middle of the ocean. These waves sometimes may be 30, 40, 50 feet high or even higher. And you can't change those waves. There's been no force yet designed by man to change the waves of the sea. So your peace would have been just like the river. Nobody could change it. Your righteousness would have been like the waves of the sea. If you just followed God's commands, His laws, let Him guide you. Let Him lead you. And so it is with us today. We today can have this peace. We today can have this righteousness simply by allowing God's Word to lead us. And certainly we need to place more emphasis on our Bibles. We need to place more love in the teachings of God, more time in the study of His Word, more application of what it says, and get away from this idea that the Bible is some kind of a fictitious book that is just to be taken lightly and we have to read everything into it just to be able to follow anything. The Bible is to be taken literally. It applies to our lives, and it is timely. It is for us. Well, we're going to close with that verse, and then next time we'll begin there, Lord willing, with verse 19.